Most Holy Theotokos, save us. On the new Vatican document on Marian titles. Author's note. I submit this piece directly to the Immaculata as my editor-in-chief, as St. Maximilian Kolbe directs me as a member of the MI, for her greater honor and glory in the hearts of all the faithful, totus tuus. Most Holy Theotokos, save us. This is the common refrain of the Byzantine literature. The liturgy, Huperagia Theotoke Sosonimas. This is the cry of any soul who knows that he is punished justly for his sins, and he has no merits by which to plead with the just judge. He also knows that the demons are so much more powerful than him. Therefore, he cries out to his mother to save him. Does such a soul intend theological precision? No. He's not trying to write an academic paper. He's trying to be saved from physical death, mortal sin, or the eternal fires of hell. Therefore, this cry is the cry of the heart. What is interesting to note here is that the Greek word here is from sozo, and ultimately sos, which means safe and sound. Out of this word, we get soter, one of the ancient Greek titles for our Lord in the Ichthus Jesus Fish acronym. But more potently, this is the meaning of the name of Jesus himself. So the most common refrain in the Byzantine liturgy asks Our Lady to save us, even though the holy name of Jesus literally means savior or salvation. Therefore, it seems strange that the latest doctrinal note from the office formerly known as Holy does not include a section on this refrain, especially since it seems far more confusing at face value than the titles Co-Redemptrix and Mediatrix. But do any Byzantine Catholics think that the Theotokos can save them outside Christ? Of course not. Do they think that the Theotokos is their savior? Of course not. But who knows? Maybe somebody is confused out there. I know Protestants are confused about Mary. Perhaps by her prayers, this doctrinal note will help them understand how to honor their own mother and receive her as St. John did at the cross. The new document's intended audience, however, although it doesn't mention an ecumenical aim, seems to be other Catholics. Quote, this is a quote from the prologue of the document. There are some Marian reflection groups, publications, new devotions, and even requests for Marian dogmas that do not share the same characteristics as popular devotion, which the document had previously praised popular devotion. Rather, they ultimately propose a particular dogmatic development and express themselves intensely through social media, often sowing confusion among ordinary members of the faithful. Sometimes these initiatives even involve reinterpretations of expressions that were used in the past with a variety of meanings. End quote. So apparently there's some group who is promoting these titles Co-Redemptrix and Mediatrix of All Graces as part of a doctrinal movement of some kind. I'm not too familiar with this, so I asked you all on Twitter and got a few responses, including the Lady of All the Nations apparition. The website, motherofallpeoples.com, has information about their advocacy of the fifth Marian dogma with this summary. Quote, here's a quote from that website. The proclamation of the dogma of Mary Co-Redemptrix, Mediatrix, and Advocate by the Holy Father will enable the Mother of Jesus to shower the world with a historic outpouring of grace, redemption, and peace in a new and dynamic way, an event which Marian apparitions like Fatima refer to as the triumph of the Immaculate Heart of Mary. In the 1910s, Cardinal Mercier of Belgium began a petition movement to the Holy Father for the papal definition of Mary's universal mediation. In the 1920s, St. Maximilian Kolbe added his voice for the solemn definition of Mary as co-redemptrix and mediatrix of all graces. As was the case in the movements leading up to the last two papal definitions of Mary's Immaculate Conception and Assumption, millions of petitions from cardinals, bishops, clergy, religious, and the lay faithful the world over have been sent to the Holy Father in support of the solemn dogmatic proclamation of Mary's spiritual motherhood. End quote. I have not studied very much about this movement, so I can't really comment, but I am Militia Immaculata, and I'm ready to follow St. Maximilian Kolbe into the breach. So I guess that makes me on one side of this debate, although I'm not a theologian, so I'll leave that to the clerics to work out. But surprisingly, the document flatly confirms the basic theology and spirituality of Our Lady's co-redemption as orthodox and traditional. Quote, here's a quote from the new document, quote, "The cooperation of the mother with her son in the work of salvation has been taught by the magisterium of the church. As the Second Vatican Council teaches, quote, rightly, therefore, the Holy Fathers see Mary not merely as a passive instrument in the hands of God, but as freely cooperating in the work of human salvation through faith and obedience." End quote from the Second Vatican Council, continuation of the quote from the new document. "This cooperation is present not only in Jesus' early life at his conception, birth, death, and resurrection, but also throughout the life of the church. The dogma of the Immaculate Conception highlights the primacy and unicity of Christ in the work of redemption, for it teaches that Mary, the first to be redeemed, was herself redeemed by Christ and transformed by the Spirit prior to any possible action of her own. From this special condition of being the first redeemed by Christ and the first transformed by the Holy Spirit, Mary is able to cooperate more intensely and profoundly with Christ and the Spirit, becoming the prototype, model, and exemplar of what God wants to accomplish in every person who is redeemed." End quote. That's from the new document 13 and 14. But then the document further affirms the title itself. Quote, again, from the new document, quote, "Some popes have used the title co-redemptrix without elaborating much on its meaning. Generally, they have presented the title in two specific ways, in reference to Mary's divine motherhood, insofar as she, as mother, made possible the redemption that Christ accomplished, or in reference to her union with Christ at the redemptive cross. The Second Vatican Council refrained from using the title for dogmatic, pastoral, or ecumenical reasons. St. John Paul II referred to Mary as co-redemptrix on at least seven occasions, particularly relating this title to the salvific value of our sufferings when they are offered together with the sufferings of Christ, to whom Mary is united especially at the cross," end quote, paragraph 18. The lengthy footnote 33 also explicitly affirms the following, quote, this is paragraph, or footnote 33 of the new document, quote, "Under the pontificate of St. Pius X, the title co-redemptrix appears in one document of the Sacred Congregation of Rites and two documents of the Holy Office, which includes citations. The decree Sunt Quos Amor praises the custom of adding the name of Jesus to the name of Jesus, the name of his mother, our co-redemptrix, the Blessed Mary. In Oración Ordoviciada, Mary is called co-redemptrix of the human race. The first pope to use the term co-redemptrix was Pius XI in a brief dated 20th July 1925 about the Queen of the Rosary of Pompeii. And then in 1933, quote from Pius XI, "Remember also that at Calvary you became the co-redemptrix, cooperating with the crucifixion of your heart for the salvation of the world together with your crucified son." End quote from footnote 33. Notwithstanding all of this traditional grounding, which the document, to its great credit, does not dismiss or ignore, the text then quotes the cautionary or negative comments from Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger and then Pope Francis about this title, and seems to side with these latter instead of the prior magisterium of popes by saying the following, quote, "Given the necessity of explaining Mary's subordinate role to Christ in the work of redemption, it would not be appropriate to use the title co-redemptrix to define Mary's cooperation. This title risks obscuring Christ's unique salvific mediation and can therefore create confusion and an imbalance in the harmony of the truths of the Christian faith, for there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved," Acts 4:12. When an expression requires many, repeated explanations to prevent it from straying from a correct meaning, it does not serve the faith of the people of God and becomes unhelpful. In this case, the expression co-redemptrix does not help extol Mary as the first and foremost collaborator in the work of redemption and grace, for it carries the risk of eclipsing the exclusive role of Jesus Christ, the Son of God made man for our salvation, who was the only one capable of offering the Father a sacrifice of infinite value, which would not be a true honor to his mother. Indeed, as the handmaid of the Lord, Mary directs us to Christ and asks us to do whatever he tells you." End quote, paragraph 22. What is noteworthy with such a stark contrast clearly shown in the source material, The office formerly known as holy includes no definitive language intending to definitively bind the faithful to anything at all beyond the general pious attitude toward legitimate authority. This is quite similar to what Vatican II itself did when it said the following, quote, "This Holy Synod does not, however, have it in mind to give a complete doctrine on Mary, nor does it wish to decide those questions which the work of theologians has not yet fully clarified. Those opinions, therefore, may be lawfully retained which are propounded in Catholic schools concerning her who occupies a place in the Church which is the highest after Christ and yet very close to us." End quote. That's Lumen Gentium 54. Even though there is no such explicit intention mentioned in this new document, the absence of any definitive language makes the document amount to saying the same thing as Vatican II did. In other words, the note is not binding anyone to reject the title co-redemptrix or mediatrix of all graces, but is merely a cautionary note. So what's the motivation here? Is the corrupt Vatican just throwing in their lot with the heretics that hate Mary? Indeed, it is not unreasonable to assume there are nefarious actors at work seeking to dishonor Our Lady. They are ashamed of their own mother, and their lord is the devil. We would be naive to assume these men are not in high places in the Vatican pulling strings. Nevertheless, is it fair to say that some Catholics are confused about Mary? Maybe. Maybe not. I don't know. I remember when I was a Protestant, I once met a very pious woman at a church who said to me, quote, "I never speak directly to Jesus, only to Mary," end quote. I thought to myself, this person is either extremely humble and perhaps holy, or maybe she's actually de facto worshiping Mary with invincible ignorance. I was also struck recently by a Franciscan writer who talked about the presence of Mary in the Eucharist. That seemed a bit strange to me. I know there are certain strange cults that worship Mary as God, and the Mohammedan's own sacred text, the Quran, that is a demonic text, implies that Christians worship Mary and Jesus as gods, Surah 5:116. It could be one nefarious tactic of the devil, in some cases, to exalt Mary to such a degree that she obscures Christ. But if that's your Mary, you don't know the real Immaculata. If she's not drawing you to Christ, then that's not Our Lady. To its great credit, the document affirms the eternal enmity between Our Lady and Satan in a way that, again, affirms the co-redemption spirituality. Quote, "Mary is foreshadowed in Genesis 3:15 because she is the woman who shares in the definitive victory over the serpent." Paragraph 5, end quote. In any case, I'm not a pastor, and I don't know to whatever degree there is indeed confusion about these things. I remember, too, explaining to a Coptic Orthodox Christian in Egypt that Protestants think that Catholics and Orthodox worship Mary. She was literally flabbergasted and couldn't believe that anyone would think that they worship Mary. Having converted myself, I can understand why she was flabbergasted. Marian devotion just makes complete sense because we follow the Ten Commandments, honor thy father and mother. Christians have a mother according to Revelation 12:17, which the document notes as well. Therefore, she is honored above everyone except God. And that chapter in Revelation also shows Mary's co-redemption, quote-unquote, birth pains in suffering to give birth to the church. Getting back to the document, it goes on to give a similar treatment to the title Mediatrix of All Graces. However, in section 68-69, there is a positive aspect given to this title. But besides all this, there are also some beautiful passages of Marian spirituality, which are filled with wonder, stirring us to love Mary more and more against the heretics and win them all over to the Immaculata. So now I'm going to quote from those passages. So this is going to come from different paragraphs throughout the document, but they're particular paragraphs that I found to be very beautiful and very good, I thought. So paragraph one, quote, "Mater Populi Fidelis, the mother of the faithful people of God, is viewed with affection and admiration by Christians because, since grace makes us like Christ, Mary is the most perfect expression of Christ's action that transforms our humanity. She is the feminine manifestation of all that Christ's grace can accomplish in human beings." Paragraph 9. "Mary's yes to Gabriel's message, so that the word of God might become flesh in her womb, opens for humanity the possibility of divinization. For this reason, St. Augustine calls the Virgin cooperator in Christ's redemption, thereby emphasizing both Mary's action at Christ's side as well as her subordination to him. For Mary cooperates with Christ so that the faithful might be born in the church. For this reason, we can call her the mother of the faithful people of God. Paragraph 11. She is the icon in which Christ is venerated. Paragraphs 29 to 30 and 32, quote, Mary's participation in Christ's work becomes evident when one begins from the conviction that the risen Lord promotes, transforms, and enables believers to collaborate with him in his work. This does not happen due to some weakness, incapacity, or need on Christ's part, but because of his glorious power, which is capable of taking us up generously and freely as collaborators in his work. What must be emphasized in this case is that when Christ allows us to accompany him and under the impulse of his grace, to give our very best, it is ultimately his power and his mercy that are glorified. The following text is particularly illuminating in connection with this theme. He who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do because I am going to the Father. John 14:12. Believers united to the risen Christ, who has returned to the Father's right hand, can accomplish deeds that surpass the wonders that were done by the earthly Jesus, but always thanks to their union through faith with the glorious Christ. If this holds true for every believer, whose cooperation with Christ becomes increasingly fruitful to the extent that one allows oneself to be transformed by grace, how much more must it be affirmed of Mary in a unique and supreme way? For she is the one who is full of grace, and who said, without putting any obstacle in Christ, in God's work, "Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord, let it be done to me according to thy word." Paragraph 35, quote, by physically bearing Christ through her free, believing acceptance of that mission, Mary also in faith gave birth to all Christians who are members of the mystical body of Christ. In other words, she gave birth to the total Christ, head and members. Quote from paragraph 41. Mary in heaven loves the rest of her offspring, Revelation 12:17. And so, as she once accompanied the apostles' prayer when they received the Holy Spirit, she now accompanies our prayers from heavens with her maternal intercession. In this way, she continues the attitude of service and compassion that she showed at the wedding at Cana. And she still today turns to Jesus to say, "They have no wine." In her song of praise, we see Mary as a woman of her people who praises God because he has lifted up the lowly, he has filled the hungry with good things, and because he has come to the help of his servant Israel, for he has remembered his promise of mercy, the promise he made to our fathers. And we recognize her promptness when she went without delay to help her cousin Elizabeth. For these reasons, the people of God trust firmly in her intercession. Paragraph 77. Her countenance sings the mystery of the Incarnation. In the face of the mother who was pierced by the sword, the people of God recognize the mystery of the cross, and in that same face, bathed in paschal light, they receive that Christ is alive. And it was she who received the Holy Spirit in plenitude, who sustained the apostles in prayer in the upper room. Therefore, we can say that Mary's faith, according to the Church's apostolic witness, in some way continues to become the faith of the pilgrim people of God. The mother's closeness gives rise, that's the quote from 77, quote from 79. The mother's closeness gives rise to a popular Marian piety that takes different forms in different peoples. The various faces of Mary, Korean, Mexican, Congolese, Italian, and so many others, are ways the gospel is enculturated that reflect in every place on earth the paternal tenderness of God, which reaches into the very core of our peoples. End quote. So that's the end of all the quotes from the document that I found to be very beautiful. Passages such as these fulfill, in this author's opinion, the more important intention of the document to glorify the Immaculata, which was stated in the beginning, that they wanted to promote Marian devotion. Quote, this piety is a mystagogical and symbolic expression of an evangelical attitude of trust in the Lord, which the Holy Spirit freely stirs up in believers. End quote from the new document. Now, let's see what St. Louis de Montfort, the greatest Marian saint and author of the greatest Marian book, True Devotion to Mary, has to say about the danger of over-exalting Mary. Quote, I avow with all the church that Mary, being but a mere creature that has come from the hands of the Most High, is, in comparison with his infinite majesty, less than an atom, or rather she is nothing at all, he who is. And thus, by consequence, that grand Lord, always independent and sufficient to himself, never had, and has not now, any absolute need of the Holy Virgin for the accomplishment of his will and for the manifestation of his glory. He has but to will in order to do every, and because he only is anything. Nevertheless, I say that, things being supposed as they are now, God having willed to commence and to complete his greatest works by the Most Holy Virgin, since he created her, we may well think he will not change his conduct in the eternal ages, for he is God, and he changes not either in his sentiments or in his conduct. God the Father has not given his only begotten to the world except by Mary. Whatever sighs the patriarchs may have sent forth, whatever prayers the prophets and the saints of the ancient law may have offered up to obtain that treasure for full 4,000 years, it was but by Mary that she merited it. It was but Mary who found the grace before God by the force of her prayers and the eminence of her virtues. The world was unworthy, says St. Augustine, to receive the Son of God immediately from the Father's hands. He has given him to Mary in order that the world might receive him through her. End quote from St. Louis de Montfort. That's True Devotion to Mary, paragraphs 14 to 16. If we consider the passage above from St. Louis de Montfort, Mary is the one who helps us accept that even though grace can come directly to us from God, he has willed that we receive grace in Christ through the mediation of his creatures. First, because it is through Mary, we accept that we need priests to receive sacramental grace, and also even actual graces from the prayers of our brethren. The heretics who hate Mary and reject her also rejects priests. They assert that grace comes directly from God. But because they do not humble themselves before creatures, they are proud. We are saved from pride through Mary because she is a creature. She humbles us in a way that God does not, since he is not created. This is why the devil hates her so much, and the heretics hate her too. Where is the concern for this 500-year-old heresy which has ravaged the world, including Fernandez's native South America? Nevertheless, we hope that Protestants will see that we do not give Our Lady latria, that is, worship, but we only seek to follow the fourth commandment and honor our Father God and our Mother Mary. Yet as the document expounds the mysteries of nature and grace, we see that even priests are not the principles of grace, quoting St. Thomas's Questiones Disputatae de Veritate and his Summa. Here's another. So this is a quote from the new document, and then the new document is going to quote St. Thomas within this quote. Okay, so quote, paragraph 50. Quote, indeed, only God reaches our innermost center to bring about elevation and transformation when he gives himself as a friend, and thus, quote, no creature can confer grace, end quote from St. Thomas. St. Thomas reiterates this point when speaking about sacramental grace as the principal cause. Quote from the Summa, only God produces the interior effect of the sacrament. First, because God alone can enter the soul wherein the sacramental effect takes place, and no agent can operate immediately where it is not. Secondly, because the grace that is an interior effect of the sacrament comes from God alone. End quote from St. Thomas, end quote from the new document. In footnote 164, the document seems to be somewhat definitive about this Thomistic account of grace. Quote, the arguments that St. Thomas Aquinas used to explain why only God and no creature can confer grace cannot be considered superseded either within his own work or subsequently. End quote. To its great credit, the document supplements the angelic doctor with the seraphic doctor in a beautiful passage on grace, which inspires any pious soul to mental prayer. Quote, other authors have expressed themselves in a similar way. In this context, it is worth highlighting St. Bonaventure, who taught that when God works with sanctifying grace in a human being, he makes that person absolutely immediate to himself. By grace, God becomes fully near to the human being with an absolute immediacy, an entering into the person innermost part that only God can achieve. Created grace, then, does not work like an intermediary, but is the direct effect of the friendship that God bestows, which touches the human heart directly. And so, since it is God who brings about the person's transformation when he gives himself as a friend, there is no intermediary between God and the transformed person. Only God is capable of entering in so deeply to sanctify us to the point of becoming absolutely immediately to us, and only God can do so without nullifying the person. End quote. However, I would be curious to see what Father Reginald Gary Gulagrand would say to this, who discussed Our Lady as mediatrix in Three Ages of the Interior Life. But I'm not a theologian, and the mystery of nature and grace has dominated their world for a few generations. I will leave those theologians to work that out, and I'll just keep relying on the Immaculata to get me into the royal chamber of His Majesty's presence. Nevertheless, the document seems to affirm the very concept of mediatrix of all graces and its spirituality. Quote, at the same time, since Mary is full of grace, and since the good always seeks to communicate itself to others, the idea easily emerges of a kind of overflow of grace from Mary, an idea that can only have an appropriate meaning if it does not contradict what has already been said. Such an interpretation poses no difficulty if we are dealing especially with the forms of cooperation that have already been discussed, Mary's intercession and her maternal closeness that invite us to open our hearts to God's sanctifying grace, and which the Second Vatican Council presented as a varied cooperation on the part of the creature who shares in this one source, end quote, paragraph 56. After this, there's an extensive section speaking about the Marian participation of the faithful in Christ's redeeming work. This very much is in the same spirit as the Militia Immaculata. One concern I have is this. Will this document make the faithful scared to turn to Mary? I hope not. Even if a pious woman, like the one aforementioned, piously calls upon the real Mary more than Christ, Our Lady will undoubtedly bring her to Christ. Now, later on in number 75, the document returns to the subject of apparitions. Quote, should expressions or titles such as those mentioned above emerge in cases of alleged supernatural phenomena that have already received a positive judgment from the Church, one ought to bear in mind that, quote, whenever a nihil obstat is granted by the dicastery, such phenomena do not become objects of faith, which means the faithful are not obliged to give an assent of faith to them, end quote. So that's a quote from the norms that came out last year, the 2024 norms, and end quote for the new document. In other words, the apparition does not become dogma, but neither is it a heresy. So, if I'm understanding this correctly, that means you are free to use mediatrix and co-redemptrix understood properly, especially if you believe in an apparition which uses these titles in some way. All in all, the document inspired me to win more souls for the Immaculata and revisit the aforementioned text from Father Reginald Gary Gulagrand. Try asking for her help to bring you into mental prayer. Ad Jesum per Mariam. Jesus is King. And Mary is Queen. In saecula saeculorum. Amen.